Well, what is your love story? If you're married, how did you end up with your husband or wife? You know, I don't suppose there are many arranged marriages here amongst us, but I bet that every story is a little bit different and a little bit interesting. Okay, I met Katie at Quinta in Oswestry. For those of you who don't know, it's this kind of large complex up in kind of Shropshire. And it's where a lot of organised Christian activity takes place. There's lots of training, weekends away, and various other things like that. And I think it used to be owned by Cadbury's. Anyway, it's a place where a lot of Christian couples end up meeting. So, we met there, as did my parents, in fact. And yep. And in one of our first group meetings as freshly inducted relay workers with UCCF, I just happened to sit next to Katie. Or rather made some effort to sit next to Katie. And noticing that her rainbow nail varnish matched my stripy socks, I remember sitting down and thinking, oh, she'll do. And so we spent the next 2 weeks doing crosswords and eating trifle, as well as doing relay stuff, of course, and the rest is history, as they say. Well, it's the short version of how I got my wife. And tonight, as we've had read for us, Genesis chapter 24 is also the story of how a man got a wife. And you know, whilst I might like to think that stripy socks and rainbow nail varnish has more than just a whiff of providence about it, there is a sense in which I didn't have to marry Katie. And she didn't have to marry me. You know, if when I proposed, she said no, I wouldn't have had much warrant for complaining to God, would I? Like, we wouldn't have meant to be. That would have been it. But in tonight's chapter, we see the sheer beauty of God's unequivocal providence in securing the union of two people who really did have to be together in what is quite a thrilling love story. You know, when movies directors do it, it's usually really tacky. Has anyone seen the film The Holiday? Yuck. But when God writes a script that brings people together for a happy ever after, it truly does thrill the soul to see his hand at work. So, how has this particular marriage been arranged? What is vital to this script as God orchestrates the union of Rebecca and Isaac? Well, three things that stand out from the passage, three kind of acts or scenes, if you will, to carry on the movie theme. Firstly, in scene one, we see Abraham's trust in God. Scene two, we see the servant's acts of faith and obedience. And scene three, we have Rebecca's willingness to leave home. So, let's dig in and take a look at how God works. It's going to be great if you have this passage open in front of you. I'm not going to reference every verse, you'll be pleased to know, but it's going to be good for you to keep looking up and down from the text as I read, just to keep track with where we're going. I will reference a few verses as we go on. So, scene one, Abraham's trust in God's promises. You know, Abraham, he loves Isaac. He's the promised son. He's the miracle child, born to him by his wife with whom he thought he would never have children. He's a symbol of the covenant God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And, moreover, from a covenantal point of view, this is Abraham's only son. And Abraham knows that a wife for Isaac is utterly essential to God keeping his promise, this covenant. Ishmael, you see, Abraham's biological firstborn, born of the Egyptian slave, he's not a suitable heir of promise. Isaac needs a wife because he's next in this covenantal line. So Abraham, now very old, as we're told in Genesis 24, verse 1, he makes charge of this unnamed servant to swear to him that he will procure Isaac a wife. But this wife, we're told, is not to come from the land of the Canaanites in which Abraham resides. That's verse 3. But she must come from the land of Abraham's relatives. Moreover, this woman must return. You see, it's not enough that she merely agree to the union. She must return with the servant to this land of Canaan. And so, in response to his servant's query in verse 5, Abraham makes it known in no uncertain terms that Isaac is not to go back to the land of his relatives. This is of such importance to Abraham that if the woman can be found but does not consent to return, the servant's freed from his oath. And that's that. But why? Why can't Isaac have a Canaanite wife? Sounds a little bit picky by Abraham, doesn't it? But you know, it seems that Abraham has started to gain some wisdom in his old age, having become intimately familiar with just how God is at work in his life. And it might have taken a lot of time, it might have taken some failures along the way, but Abraham has learned to trust in God, that he keeps his promises. And it's because of this trust, this faith that he now has in God, that Abraham lays out these two conditions. This marriage, you see, Abraham knows all too well is essential for God's promise fulfillment. If you remember God's covenant from Genesis 15, God promises descendants and land. The land is the one that Abraham is in, the land that God has brought him into. That's the land of the promise. And so going back just is an option. God's promise doesn't reside back in Haran or Ur, where Abraham's come from. It resides in the land that Abraham has been brought to. And so you see, Isaac returning to the land of his ancestors would be like turning his back on God's promise. God says, I promise you this land, and so going back would be like saying, well, no thanks. It would be a rejection of God. And we all know what happened to Lot's wife when she turned back toward a land God was trying to bring her out of. It's not a good idea. And also, this wife for Isaac, she must be of Abraham's kin. You see, Canaan, even though it's the land of promise, the Canaanites are not the people of promise. And Abraham clearly knew this. Now, it takes a little bit of explanation. The people of Canaan, you see, they descend from the line of Noah's son, Ham. We learn that in Genesis chapter 11. Whilst Abraham's relatives, they descend from the line of Noah's son, Shem. And the writer of Genesis, if you notice, is very keen to point out that Shem's lineage leads to Abraham, because he gives Shem a special extra genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. Ham and Japheth, Shem's other brothers, they get one each, one genealogy each. Shem, he gets two, and the second of which just happens to end with Abraham. And he does this because Shem is blessed by Noah. He's blessed because he acted righteously toward his father. You see, when Ham discovered Noah naked and drunk in his tent and thought he'd call his brothers in to gawk and laugh at him, Shem decided to conceal his father's modesty, and so he's blessed by Noah, whilst Ham is cursed for his disrespect. And Abraham too well knows all of this. And it wouldn't have passed him by that God is at work down the Shem line, not the Ham line. The seeds of God's promise to Abraham, you see, they lie in Noah who was chosen, in Shem who was blessed, both righteous men before God. And Abraham sees this big picture of how God is at work, and he's keen to ensure the right wife is found for his son, not some godless descendant of unrighteous Ham, one of which also incidentally founded the city of Babel, we all know what happened there, and who might just cause Isaac problems like the godless people of Sodom caused problems for Abraham's nephew Lot. And that's why Isaac's wife must come from the right family line, the people of promise, and why she must meet her husband in the land of God's promise. You know, there's a question for us here tonight, which is, are you banking on God's promises like Abraham? Do you make decisions based on a trust in God and what he can do for you? Do you even know what God's promises are for you? So, Christian, tonight, learn what God's promises are for you, revealed in his word, and trust them to guide you and keep you. Sometimes, like Abraham, we have to wait. Sometimes we're tempted, like Abraham, to take matters into our own hands. But I think we've got to learn tonight from Abraham's example that God's promises can be trusted. See, this father, Abraham, because he trusts God's promises, he knows what his son needs. That's why he commissions this senior servant to procure said wife. And that's the next part of the process, and it's our next point. It's scene two, the servant's acts of faith. We're going to start looking at verse 9. So the servant, we see, he puts his hand under Abraham's thigh, thus confirming his commitment to the oath. It's not important to know why the oath is made this way, just the fact that it is made this way. It's a little bit unusual, but there you go. And he departs on his journey, and he begins his mission. And as he does so, we see three great acts of faith and obedience to his master. And the first of which, we see in verse 10, you can look down with me now, it's this massive dowry that he prepares. 10 camels worth of good things, it says. Now, there isn't a lot of detail in there. But one can imagine that you can carry a lot of good things on 10 camels. Now, when I asked Katie to marry me, all I had was an overdraft, and you'd have forgiven her for being a little bit off by that. But, you know, this servant, he's going to make sure that any woman, any relative of Abraham's, knows that he means business, and that his family line is worth marrying into. You know, I know this servant has his get-out clause, that if the woman will not return, he's freed from the oath. But the way this narrative is written, for all the reasons we've just touched on in the first point, and because the servant has bagged up 10 camels worth of the best things that Abraham owns, it suggests that neither Abraham or the servant really expect to fail. See, this isn't like a football team desperately looking to throw cash at an overpriced player in a January transfer window. This is a proper bona fide investment in God's plan and promise to Abraham. And you get the impression that a wife really is expected. This servant, he's prepared a statement bride price just to highlight how serious he and Abraham believe this matter to be. It's a symbol of their authenticity, a symbol of their sincerity. And it's a sign that Abraham is truly a man blessed of God and that he's serious about securing the right wife for his son. This makes sense, after all. If you look down in verse 7, Abraham assures the servant that God's going to send his angel before him. And so to his mind, success is guaranteed. God doesn't send his angels on the off chance that something good's going to happen. Maybe you'll remember what happened to Lot. The angels had to drag him out of the city. They had to apprehend him before Sodom was destroyed. See, God's angels, they get the job done. And so the servant can be pretty confident that this mission is going to be a success also. So off he goes and arrives at the town of Nahor. This is still verse 10, and as he settles at the well outside, verse 11, we learn that it just so happens to be the time of day, early evening, when the women of the town come out to draw water. Well, he's made his oath to Abraham, he's loaded the camels with some very nice things. The next act of faith he begins is to pray. Look down with me now at verse 12. It says, "Then he prayed, 'Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today, and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, "Please let down your jar that I may have a drink," and she says, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too," let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And you see, this is not just any prayer. He prays in a way that reflects the confidence that he has to get for in this plan that for Isaac to get a bride. Okay? It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan to make Abraham the father of many nations. You know, it's also a prayer that reflects his dependence on God for success. You see, he's not so arrogant to think that he doesn't have a job to do. He's made an oath to Abraham after all. He knows that orchestrating such a thing is beyond him, and he needs divine help from a God who's in control, and so he prays. Just a kind of little side note here, that this isn't really a model for prayer. It's not as if the more specifically we pray equates to the greater likelihood of it being answered. It's not quite true. That's because God did not make such a specific promise to you or I as he did to Abraham. But because God did make such a specific promise to Abraham, the servant prays specifically in order to know God's will about the right woman. And so he prays in a way that he can be sure that God has answered. See, he knows there is a one woman out there who is the woman for Isaac, the one whom God will have chosen. You know, this isn't a stretch of the imagination for us. If you just flick back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 22, verses 20 and 23, just for another quick history lesson. It says, "Sometime later, Abraham was told, 'Milcah is also a mother. She's born sons to your brother Nahor, Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pidlash, and Zidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah.'" And you see, here we learn that although he has left his homestead, family is still important to Abraham. Because, as it says in verse 20, "Sometime later, Abraham was told, That is, the birth of his nieces and nephews. Someone made the effort to tell Abraham that his brother Nahor had children. The youngest, or at least the last to be mentioned in that line, being Bethuel. Now, this doesn't seem like a thing so striking as to draw one's attention to it. If you look down at verse 23, it's in brackets in my ESV translation at home, actually. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say that Abraham was told about Rebekah. It looks like she's probably not born at this point of writing this little list, but we are told about her. And you see, it's this author's comment for the reader, which is really, really cool. It's just a little hint from the author about what God is up to. And we can certainly use this to shed light on what Abraham and his servant might have been thinking and why he prays as he does. He's looking out for Rebekah. Maybe not by name, but he knows there is a one. And that's why the servant prays as he does, because he knows that there must be a one woman out there that God has worked into his plan and his promise to make Abraham the father of many nations. And as it turns out, lo and behold, before the servant had even finished praying, verse 15, out walks Rebekah with a jar. Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, descendant of Shem. And as she walks out, what unfolds is exactly what the servant has prayed for. He asks for a drink and he gets one. And then, without prompting, the camels are offered water too, which is no mean feat if you know how much camels drink, which, according to Google, is about 200 litres of water each, so times that by 10 camels and you've got an awful lot of trips to the well. And so after witnessing this act of sheer providence unfold right before his eyes, the servant promptly asks the woman whose daughter she is, verse 23, and if there's a place for him to stay. You see, he's expecting to need time to do business here. And after learning whose daughter she is, the servant bows down in one last act of faith. Look with me now at verse 26. Then the man bowed down, and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives." The servant worships. Well, he's made his oath, he's laden the camels, he's committed this mission to prayer. God has answered that prayer, and so the only appropriate response is to worship and to exclaim God's faithfulness. See, his journey has been blessed by God. God has maintained his faithfulness to Abraham. He's led this servant to the relatives. And if ever there were any doubt in his mind before the journey about whether a woman would return, he is now utterly convinced that this thing is of God. This has to be, this will be, and God will continue his faithfulness to Abraham. Isaac will have a wife, offspring will be produced, and Abraham will start to become the father of many nations, with offspring as many as the stars in the sky. And how wonderful must that have felt for the servant in that moment, to know that God has used him to bring about such an event. That he was so privileged to be caught up in this most wonderful part of God's plan. The servant can but bow down and worship. Christian, when, like Abraham, you learn what God's promises are, act in faith and be like this servant. Invest in those promises and watch how God acts for you. You see, it's no good if God promises something to you and you don't take him up on that offer. We have our parts to play too. So invest by acts of faith and obedience to God's word. Show him by how you spend your time, by how you use your money or your gifts, by how much you pray and read the Bible or serve in church. By all those things, just show him that you trust him and that you want to benefit from the promises that he wants to give to you. Well, our servant is thoroughly convinced that God has answered his prayer and is continuing his faithfulness to Abraham, and that Rebekah is to be included in this covenant God has made with Abraham. That brings us nicely to scene 3 of our narrative, Rebekah's willingness to leave home. Well, the servant worships and Rebekah immediately runs away. Well, if a stranger came up to me and put a ring on my nose and asked me who my parents are, I would probably run away too. But it's a little less sinister than that, isn't it, really? Look down at verse 28 with me. She runs home to tell her family about all that has just happened. And you know, if Rebecca was impressed with the gifts of a ring and some bracelets, well, so was her brother Laban. See, upon seeing these gifts bestowed to his sister, he rushes out to greet the man he knows has got a lot of nice things with him and who's looking to give them away. You know, Laban isn't a major player in the 24 narrative, the Genesis chapter 24 narrative, but you get a glimpse here of his character, and that's quite helpful if you get to read in chapter 28. It's quite handy to know. Anyway, Laban, he brings the servant into the home, and we learn something really interesting about him and his family that is really quite significant. We learn that he's a deist, that is, he worships God, i.e. he's not a pagan. We know this because verse 31, he addresses a servant as most blessed of the Lord. And so he uses the name of God that Abraham uses and the servant uses, which is the little L-O-R-D in capitals in your Bibles. It refers to the name of God. You see, Laban, he recognizes a fellow worshipper when he sees one. And he speaks to the servant under the assumption that the word he uses for God refers to something they both recognize. This isn't like speaking to a pagan at the time. Laban knows about God, just like you'd expect from a descendant of Shem and from a relation of Abraham. Thus, the writer confirms to us one more time, just in case it isn't clear, that God is at work very specifically in this situation. With the servant now in the family home, verse 33, he hastens to recall all that has happened so far. So keen to explain the situation is he that he's even willing to postpone a meal, one I'm sure he would have been longing for having been on such a long journey. And he's desperate to get this message across. He's just desperate to take this woman home and to complete this mission. And he doesn't leave out any details. In fact, he actually even adds a few. If you look down at verse 45, he reveals that he prayed in his heart about what the right woman would do at the well. I.e. he didn't pray out loud so as to be overheard. He didn't accidentally conjure up a favorable situation by being overheard and having some young woman just decide to water his camels because, well, she heard him pray about it. Do you see, he's really trying to sell this to Laban and the family. He's trying to make sure that they understand as much as he does that this whole set of circumstances is of God. That this is not a chance meeting, but an arrangement from heaven itself. Not of human decision, but by the will of God. And, well, utterly convinced, Laban and Bethuel, Rebekah's brother and father, the heads of this household, they're almost speechless. This is from the Lord, verse 50. We can say nothing one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, as the Lord has directed. Sorted. The servant brings brings gifts to Rebekah and to the family. The dowry is paid. And the servant and his company eat and drink and spend the night, job well done. And after a bit of negotiation on the timing, verse 55, if you glance down, Rebekah departs with the servant to become Isaac's wife. This is clearly of God, why linger? And she leaves, and her family speak these departing words in verse 60. They say, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." You see, it's an echo of the covenant God's made with Abraham, isn't it? She is the one. And she departs on the camels with the servant, and the first person she sees when they arrive is Isaac coming to greet them. She covers herself with a veil, preparing herself for marriage, and she becomes Isaac's wife. And he loved her. And this beautiful little narrative elegantly comes to an end. You know, God might call us to do things which seem daunting, but he always calls us to something that is ultimately for our good. We must trust God's promises like Abraham. We must act in faith like the servant. And we must be willing to follow God's call like Rebecca. Even if it means, for instance, leaving our home or leaving our family. Whatever it is for you, don't linger on it. Be willing to follow God's call. If you've learned to trust God's promises, if you've learned to act in faith, you will be prepared to follow wherever he wants to call you. Well, it's funny, isn't it, how love stories tend to end? The whole point of the story, the kind of ending, the happily ever after part, it's always the shortest bit, isn't it? Because the narrative focuses on the journey, doesn't it? Because there's something particularly thrilling about knowing how two people ended up together. And you know, just like in the movies, you might have noticed that Genesis chapter 24, it comes to what seems like rather an abrupt end. And then it didn't really major on the wedding, which you might have expected to be the most important part. But just like in the movies, the author of this chapter wants us to focus on the journey, the how it all happened part. He wants you to understand the reason these two end up together. Because it wasn't fate, it wasn't luck or a chance encounter, their eyes did not meet across a crowded room. You know, we followed the narrative closely tonight and we've seen how Abraham, his senior servant and Rebecca, the three main characters, how they've all played their parts. But if you've paid close enough attention, you might have noticed that this isn't really their story at all. It's God's. You see, from the ancestral history that we examined in our first point, to the Lord's angel going before the servant to ensure success, to the answering of the servant's prayer before he'd even finished praying, to the causing of Rebecca to volunteer to water the servant's 10 camels, to the greedy eyes of Laban, who was happy to let his sister go for such an impressive bride price, to Rebecca's unflinching willingness to leave immediately with the servant and go and marry Isaac. It's clear that God is at work here, that he has a plan and a purpose, because it's his story. And so what the author of Genesis has done with chapter 24 is to put the spotlight on the utter sovereignty of God. And he does this in order to show us just how much he is in control of the situation, because the outcome matters to him very, very much. You see, in the Bible there is mention of another son who's waiting for his bride, and that's Jesus, God's very own son. And like Abraham, God wants the right wife for his son. You know, God loves his son, and he goes to great lengths to secure a bride, who, as we learn in the New Testament, is the church. Believers, Christians, us. Because one day, the bride of Christ, the church, will be united together forever with Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage between a man and a woman refers to Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery. That's what Paul says. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that's what we have to look forward to as Christians. That's our picture of eternal salvation, and that's what's going to be our happy ever after. But you know, just as movie directors get us to focus on and marvel at the middle part, not the end of the story, so Genesis chapter 24 wants us to marvel in particular at this part of God's story, the process part of how God gets a wife for his son. And all these little details, the genealogy, the prayer, the camels, they're there to show us the lengths God goes to make things happen for us. You know, God really cares about getting it right. So much so that he sovereignly governs what might seem to us like tiny, insignificant little details in our lives. All to ensure that his son gets the wife he has chosen. And he will make it happen, don't doubt that. And so the application here for us, really, I think, in chapter 24 is just to simply stop. To step back a second and just marvel at the process that's happening, to marvel at the heart of God. He's a father who loves his son, and he purposefully and powerfully pursues a wife he's chosen. You know, if you're a believer here tonight, if you're a Christian, then that's you, that is you. You're the chosen bride. So stop and marvel at this picture of Genesis 24 and feel joyful, feel secure, feel loved. Feel confident, feel happy about God who's worked in your life and is working in your life. You see, he won't let his promises fail. That's why Abraham was able to bank on them. He won't allow his son not to marry. And like the servant in verse 26 and 27, perhaps the only appropriate response to all this for us is just to simply bow down and worship. To simply delight in the fact that God wants us and that God will get us. You know, God will bring this bride, the church, of which all Christians are a part, to his son for this everlasting union of which marriage is a picture. You know, when we realize just what's happening in the orchestration of our conversions, when we realize just how much God loves us, how fervently he pursues us, will we not grow in confidence, in assurance, in willingness and ability to trust him? And then will not all those little insecurities born of unbelief start to melt away? And won't we feel less and less tempted to forget the gospel and to turn back to all those elementary principles that Mark preached to us about from Galatians last month? You know, sitting in the car in a bit of traffic going home a few weeks ago, I was thinking about this chapter. And I was just struck by how it made me feel as I was meditating on it. It was almost as if my heart burned within me. You know, like the men on the road to Emmaus that we learn about in Luke chapter 24? After they realize they've been walking and talking with Jesus. And I think that's exactly what this chapter is intended to do. To make our hearts burn within us as our eyes are opened to the wonder of a God of love faithfully pursuing a wife for his son. To know that he is faithfully pursuing us.